I have to say that I feel a bit awkward speaking about this matter here. We've only been in the church less than a year, or just about a year. And so, oh, you know, that seems a bit strange. But I think the Lord has given me a ministry of awkward stuff. So that's what I have to do. You know, that's just what I have to do. Secondly, just to say that obviously it's a big subject, the whole matter of elders. I've produced a little booklet, which has been used a lot in different places. And there are some copies at the back, so if you just want to take them home and take time to read through, it'll give you a much fuller version of the stuff that is important. And also, the New Testament assumes that elders in the church are men. I don't want to go into that. That's just the assumption of the New Testament. But therefore, if you're a lady here tonight, don't switch off, because that means, you know, please think about how to pray for leadership in the church, and you know, to just be behind the whole thing of the church in that kind of way. So having said that, let's pray and then we'll jump into the passage, right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant, reliable word, oh Lord, that we can base our lives on. We thank you, Lord, most of all for the gospel. Lord, those gospels that show us about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour. And Lord, we love it when he is the centre of everything, Lord, as he was with the exposition this morning. And Lord, yet nevertheless, you've given us other passages of Scripture which perhaps are a bit more on the periphery, but nevertheless are very, very important. And we just pray, Father God, that you will bless us as we look at this passage. And Lord, I do want to pray that, Lord, you would speak, O Lord, to people here, Lord. Perhaps there are people here or watching online, Lord, that you want as elders of the church here. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those with, as it were, earplugs in, you would take them out. And Lord, if there are those with blinkers on, Lord, you would take those off. And Lord, that they would hear from you tonight. You, Lord, thank you that you are our loving Saviour. And it is right for us, Lord, to hear from you and to obey. So, Lord, please bless our time as we look at this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So before Jesus selected his disciples, he spent all night in prayer. You remember that from Luke chapter 6. Choosing leaders for the church is very, very important. Still, of course, is today. Leaders either make or break a church. And these men, the disciples, were born out of the Saviour's prayers. He took this very, very seriously, a night of prayer. But having said that, the men that the Lord Jesus chose might come as a bit of a shock, a bit of a surprise to us. If you think about the early disciples, no one has been to the equivalent of Oxford or Cambridge. 7 of the 12 are just tradesmen, fishermen, etc., blue-collar workers. There is no one like Jairus, the synagogue ruler. There is no one like Nicodemus, the scholarly teacher of Jerusalem. And Jesus, it seems, follows his own advice to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, ordinary guys, into the harvest. He picks ordinary men with ordinary jobs. Many ordinary men in churches rule themselves out of church leadership. But Jesus would say, don't do that. For some, I want men like you as elders of my churches. He chooses ordinary men. One reason that Jesus chooses ordinary men is that ordinary men with ordinary jobs are used to hard work. And eldership is hard work. And so that's part of it, I think, here. So Limes needs to strengthen its eldership. Dear Paul, a step down. Maybe Tom will be moving on. It obviously needs to think about this whole matter of leadership and eldership in coming days. So, some of you might think, oh, we can just buy in some more staff. But that's really the New Testament way. The Lord Jesus doesn't, I mean, he loves us to give our money, but he loves it more when we give ourselves. That's what he gave. And he looks for leaders in the church who are such as those who have given themselves to this. So what I'm trying to say is don't rule yourselves out of this. You can be an enormous blessing to the church here as times change. So the question is, what should a church look for in new elders? In the New Testament, there are just two offices, elder and deacon. Deacons are kind of like helpers to the elders and servants of the church. And the elders under the Lord Jesus Christ are those who seek to lead the church, obviously, nevertheless, responsible to the church meeting. But elders have this leadership role in the church. So let's look at the first heading here, which is the noble task. And that's going to come up. A noble task. So let's look at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. What is the task? What's the work of elders? Well, we're given a couple of clues here. Paul uses there in verse 1 the word overseer. The words elders and overseers, by the way, are interchangeable. You can see that from Acts chapter 20. You can check that later. And the word is sometimes translated bishop, but it didn't mean what the Church of England mean. All right? So, but it comes from the root word meaning to guard over or to watch over. Think of the shepherds in the Christmas story watching over their flocks by night. They are those who are responsible or care, who want to lead the sheep to the pasture and all those kinds of things. It means to keep safe and to care for. The elders protect and care for the people of the church, to cause them to flourish and to grow spiritually. That's the idea. And they do that, of course, by holding firmly to the gospel, God's word, and doing what they can to teach that gospel and live as an example to others while loving them and praying for them. That's very quickly a sketch of what an elder is about. And in the New Testament churches, there's always elders plural. It's not just one man leading the church, but a group of men. And we can go into that as to why that is. That's something of the task, but notice it's a noble task. That's what Paul says here, is it's a noble task. It's a noble task, first of all, because it expresses at a practical level the love of God for his people. The elders are channels that God will use to bless his people. So if this is a practical expression of the love of God, this is a noble task. And of course, it follows in the footsteps of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 5 tells us that good elders will receive a great reward from the Lord. So this task, this is a noble task. This is in many ways a great task. So this is a task worth men giving your life for. You may have secular work, it's all going to pass away. But this stuff is forever. This is a noble task, not to be despised. Caring for God's church that is for eternity. The churches, that is. And some men, verse 1, aspire to this. And I think what this means is that their hearts naturally go in the direction of caring for the people of the church. They don't aspire to it in the sense of what they want prominence in the church, but they find they can't help caring for others. They naturally want the church to be okay. They naturally want to make sure other people are all right. They love to have people around for coffee and see how they are and encourage them. And their hearts, verse 1, are kind of set on, they aspire to that noble task. And they may even be doing it already because it just comes naturally to them. And that's one of the chief signs that the Lord may be calling you to this work, because that's where your heart is. Other translations speak in terms of the heart being set on this. The heart goes in this direction. So that is very, very often the sign of an internal call from the Holy Spirit for you to think about and go into this work of eldership. God's put his hand on you. You love the church. You don't like to see people drifting away. You want to care for them. And that's you. You're already, as it were, labouring in the work. But the Lord wants you to actually take this on properly. So that's the noble task of eldership. Next heading is a kind of headline. Paul then, you know, okay, this is a noble task. What are we looking for? Well, he begins with a headline. Verse 2, now the overseer is to be above reproach. That's the headline. He begins his list of requirements as to who to look for as an elder with a kind of headline that will cover most things he will say. If you edit, I was an editor for some time, one of the regular tasks was to come up with headlines to kind of sum up the story and hopefully tip people's interest to think, oh, I want to read that. To sum it up the story in an interesting way to get people reading. Well, Paul's headline here is above reproach or blameless. Now, notice he doesn't say perfect. That is not there, all right? No one is perfect. Above reproach means having a good, honest reputation, and deservedly so. Not one thing at church and something completely different elsewhere, but blameless, above reproach. It's there, isn't it? The first question is not is he a good preacher? It's about his character. And notice, therefore, the headline is not about how gifted someone is. The headline is about his character above reproach. Not is he a great preacher, but is he a good man? That's where you've got to start. The church needs good men. All right? Evangelical churches have been deeply damaged by people with great gifts but no character. Greatly damaged by great preachers who on the quiet are caught up in sexual abuse and financial fiddling. No, 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 no. Don't look first of all at great gifts. Is he a good man? And often, you know, it is the gifted, charismatic personalities who have the skeletons in the cupboard, because they have such a charisma about them, they can manipulate people to do what they want. Ordinary blokes are not like that. Ordinary blokes tend not to have the skeletons like that. So that's why Paul is looking for order. Jesus looks for, Paul is thinking in terms of ordinary men for this work. So there's the headline. Now at this point, Paul goes into more detail. And the passage then kind of opens up with a definite structure. There are kind of two sets of six, okay? There are five qualities followed by one proven ability. And that structure is repeated. That's what happens next. So let's have the next heading, which is the first five plus one, okay? So the first five plus one comes in verse two after the headline. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. Here we go. Faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Okay? You see the five positive character qualities. Husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and then the proven ability, able to teach. Let's look at those for a little while. This translation here says faithful to his wife. That's absolutely on. That's it. All right. Generally, it's assumed that elders will be married men. That doesn't exclude the possibility of single men. But generally, it's assumed elders will be married men. In other words, settled down in the area. They're going to be committed to the church for a long period. This is where their family is, they're settled people. All right? And in the various cultures, you come across polygamy, but this is not what this man is involved in. He is a one-woman man, one wife, a faithful man. He doesn't let his wife down. He doesn't let her down. He won't let people down. He's faithful. He's that kind of guy. Secondly, temperate. In other words, he's a man who's careful and sincere. Doesn't mean somber and grim. Never smiles. But a man who's steady and sane. A church needs level-headed men. People who are stable, clear-minded, temperate. Thirdly, self-control. He's not someone who's always living on his emotions. That's the way men can be rash and foolish. You know, they get upset and this is what we're going to do. And then he's very, and this is what we're going to do. And it's just kind of making decisions on the hoof, all that kind of stuff. He doesn't run his life on his feelings and passions, which quickly pass, but on the timeless principles of God's word. He's not so much concerned about doing what's popular, but he's concerned about doing what is right before God. So he's a self-controlled, faithful man, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, an upright man. He commands respect and he respects other people and treats them with respect, especially women, as the Lord Jesus did. And actually the root of this word respectable means orderly. It's an orderly man who will be able to maintain a regular prayer life, who even when he's not feeling so great, gets up in the morning, gets down on his knees, prays for his people. That kind of thing. That's so necessary in a leader. And hospitable. He's not a geek who is frightened of social contact, hides away in the library. Kind of thing. He and his wife are happy to have an open door. And by the way, hospitality in the New Testament is not about a loaded table. Don't get me wrong, I love a loaded table. But that's not what hospitality is about. Hospitality is about having an open door where people feel they can just bowl up and it'll be all right. They'll listen to me. They've got a place for me. He's hospitable. And behind that open door is an open heart to one and all. So those are the first five character traits to look for. Won't be perfect, of course, but these are the five character traits, first of all, to look for in an elder. And then the first proven ability, able to teach. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we come to church and we hear the preaching and it feeds our souls, doesn't it? We go home thinking, oh, yeah, I'm satisfied. I've had a good spiritual meal. God's people feed on God's word. That's vital. Now, that doesn't mean the elder's got to be a public preacher, someone who's great in the pulpit. He doesn't need to have the gift of public preaching, but he must be able to open up the Bible with people in smaller groups, one-to-ones even, and teach them. Teach them what the scriptures have to say so that they are fed. Speak into that particular situation that they're going through and have a word of encouragement, a word of correction for them. So that means, of course, that an elder must have a basic grasp of the Bible and a submission to its teachings, a true grasp of the gospel, and an ability to communicate so that people understand, and a real love for the people. Because truth only comes to us acceptably very often when it's packaged in love. That's when we can accept it, not when it's offhand and brusque and all that sort of thing. But here's a man who's trying to teach me because he loves me. We can receive that kind of teaching, can't we? So a real love for Christ, wanting to serve Christ, a real love for the people to motivate him to teach. Years ago, in Guildford, we had a younger couple converted from a very messy worldly background, indeed terrible. But an older elder and his wife died in the wall, Grace Baptist, with Christian families, you know, stretching back generations, that kind of guy. He and his wife were asked to take on those two, take them under their wing. And it was like chalk and cheese. But it worked, strangely. It worked. This elder would not have been any good in the pulpit at all. But at that level, he could teach his wife alongside, really shape that couple so that they became really zealous and useful, especially amongst the youth of the church. So someone who's able to teach, that's what it's meant by teaching. Not necessarily a great pulpiteer, but someone who can open up God's word and help people. So that's the first five plus one, the first five character traits plus the proven ability. And then Paul does the same thing again. Five plus one. Look at verses 3-5. Here we go. These are mostly negative. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Here comes the proven ability. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So we have again these five mostly negative qualities, but then the proven ability about how the man's family is. Let's again just work through quickly. So first, not given, my translation, not given to much wine. Drinking wine is not a sin, but drunkenness is. The elder is some, you know, go back to that picture of the shepherds watching over the flock by night in the Christmas story. Imagine that the shepherds are drunk. Well, the flock is going to be wide open, isn't it, to the wolves. So, not given to drunkenness. An elder controls his appetites. He doesn't let the appetites control him. That's the idea. Not violent. The elder must be someone who is patient. He mustn't be someone who's, when provoked, blows up and gets aggressive. I think probably my own patience was most tried in Guildford. We used to have tramps and folk and homeless folk. God bless them, but some of them could be pretty manipulative and pretty difficult. And you knew that they were trying to play you. Well, you know, if such a person turns up in the church, it's no good having an elder who's going to, you know, explode. That's you know, you have to have the patience. You have to just work with it and guide things gently in the right direction. And that brings us a man who's violent in some way, either verbally or physically, is going to wreck a church. Not a violent man. But rather, says Paul, gentle. This is the contrast with violence, isn't it? The contrast with violence. Remember Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the Lord Jesus. That's how the elder should be. And very often, an elder's work will include correcting people, correcting Christians who've started well but then begun to drift, and things have perhaps gone wrong in their lives, and an elder has to go out and try and correct them and bring them back. How would you and I feel about that? Well, we're going to feel most happy about that, aren't we? If we're treated gently, if we're treated humbly and gently, and you know, someone's going to come alongside us and say, I know these temptations are very difficult, but come on, you know this isn't the right way, and we must come back. So he's a gentleman, you see. And then not quarrelsome. Some of you have been around long enough to remember the early days of the rediscovery of reformed thinking back in the 1960s. And in those days, you've got these guys who were red hot on their doctrine and loved to pick a fight about doctrine, didn't they? Loved it. Those men wreck churches. Of course, we want to be right with our doctrine, but not in an aggressive, not in a quarrelsome, you know, a man who loves to pick on the pastor after the morning. That's not the man who's going to make an elder. They ruin the church's peace. And not a lover of money. Not a lover of money is the fifth one. Jesus made it plain that anyone who is a lover of money cannot serve God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Cannot. False teachers are often those who are lovers of money. Go to a church when the collection plate is always at the, you know, it's always very prominent. You're very likely listening to a false teacher who's after your money. A true elder isn't in the church for that. He's in the church because he loves the people. God has sent him, and he's there to serve them, he's not there to fleece the flock. He's there to feed the flock, isn't he? So those are the next five characteristics. But then there's this second proven ability in verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? A good family will show the man has people skills. There are two things really needed in eldership. The first is an ability to teach the truth, but also being a people person, to help people. And having a good family is a good kind of measure of whether the man has people skills. The Premier League has started, hasn't it, this weekend? So the logic going on here is your family is Division 1, all right? How's that going? If you can't make it in Division 1, you're not going to make it in the Premier League. The Premier League is God's church, God's family, all right? So how does he get on? in the championship, as it were. Oh, he's doing very well. Well, maybe, therefore, he'd be the right man to play in the Premier League, if you like. I'm not quite sure that's a great illustration, but but you get the idea of what I'm saying here. It's from the lesser to the greater. Church leadership isn't all about teaching, as I say. That's actually the problem with our Bible colleges. They focus on just one ability, teaching. Most troubles in churches these days are not to do with teaching, doctrine. They are to do with relationships between people. You know, people falling out with each other and actually needing somebody who can reunite them and bring the relationship together. That's what's so much needed. And does this man have a wife who loves him and children who respect him? Then that's a good sign that he knows how to care for people. That's the logic here. And you can see the implication from that. You want men like this in the church, men who are good fathers, if you like. You want them leading the church, not men who are, you know, their first mode of thinking is chief executive officer or line manager. The church is not a business or a project. It's a family, the family of God. It needs good fathers. That's what's going on here, isn't it? So you can see what's required. Not perfect, but there. These above reproach, 10 qualities of character, 2 proven abilities, not perfect, no one's perfect, but they're substantially there in this man's life. This is a good man, a good man. Not perfect, but good. So then Paul doesn't quite stop there. He's got two safeguards to finish off. Look at verses 6 and 7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The devil, remember, was an angel who served God. He's a fallen servant of God through pride, who wanted to be God himself. Well, says Paul, I'm ever aware that we're in a spiritual battle. So he closes with these two safeguards to thwart the devil's common tactics. It is an honor to be an elder, to be held humbly, but it is an honor. But a new Christian, if you suddenly promote him to that, might, oh, well, I must be something special. And that's when everything goes wrong. That's when pride takes over instead of love. It's pride that motivates what he does in the church, to make himself look good rather than looking after other people. And secondly, it says there, doesn't it, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Again, it comes back to this thing, doesn't it? Not one thing at church and something completely different elsewhere. The devil loves deceit, loves lies. And here's a man perhaps who's deceived a church into thinking he's a good bloke, but actually elsewhere he's not. And you see, he's deceived them in that. He might well deceive them in other things. No, an elder is about the truth, speaking and communicating the truth. So safeguard. So again, in the old days when I was in the church in Guildford, if we were appointing a new elder, we would then go to his place of work or email them or, you know, ask him, who can we talk to at your place of work? And just ask one or two questions, you know, about the man. Is he known as a Christian? What's he like?
and all the time, actually, praise the Lord, we got back, yeah, he's a good fella. You know, we wouldn't have any problem with that. So it's a safeguard. So here you get the teaching about what to look for. And the church, of course, has to decide. And there may be reluctant men, and you may have to twist their arms, church, to say, come on, this is you. You need to do this. Do it in a gentle way. But you may need to do that. Jesus did not choose a team of superheroes. He could have done that. His Father is God Almighty and could have made it happen. Jesus could have chosen the greatest philosopher, the greatest mind, the greatest soldier, general, to impress people, the greatest athlete of the day, the greatest orator with all the wonderful words to impress people. But he didn't. He chose a team, fishermen and other folk, ordinary men. And he did it, of course, because he can use men like that. He can use men, ordinary men, who are not particularly gifted, so that all the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing to say as we finish. It's interesting that Jesus, of course, chose a team. And it's often helpful not just to appoint one elder to add to the existing elders, but a little group of elders. Because it may well be, if you just approach one man, he'll say, I can't do this. I've got a secular job. I've got a family to look after. Is this going to be too much? But if you approach, I don't know, two or three men, they might be able to get together and say, look, we've been approached together. We could do this, couldn't we? We could help the church here. We can be in this together. Already busy men, but together we could take this on between us and be the help that the church needs at this particular time. So there's a little introduction to how to choose elders. I hope it's been of some use to you. And as I say, please do take the booklet and look more thoroughly through some of this stuff.